1 Peter chapter 4, picking up where we left off last week, going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning. You may follow along using any faithful English translation that you wish. If you did not bring a Bible, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. But I do encourage you always to bring a Bible to gathered worship. I encourage you to bring your Bibles and leave them open and follow along as I read the Word of God and as I preach from the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The Apostle Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, our passage this morning really brings to conclusion a fairly long section of the book of 1 Peter, a section which has been dealing primarily with this question: how are believers, how are Christians supposed to live faithfully in a world which is not our home? How do we live faithfully as we sojourn, while we are exiles, while we are aliens in a strange land? That's the background question which has been sort of guiding and giving shape to everything Peter has been saying to us over the last several weeks, really over the last few months. And the answer that Peter has given us to this question is, we are to live as holy ones. Peter says that if we want to live faithful lives in this world, a world which hates us, which will scorn us, which will malign us for the cause of Jesus Christ, if we want to live faithfully, we are to pursue holy living. And throughout this section, Peter has given us very hard but very practical instructions and advice on how we are to pursue holy living. He tells us that we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former lives. He tells us that we are to live in submission to figures of authority in our lives, even when those figures of authorities are not Christians. We're to respectfully submit to and even honor the civil government. We are to submit to and honor our earthly masters in our vocations. And wives, you are to submit to and honor your husbands, even though through no fault of your own you may find yourself unequally yoked to an unbelieving partner. Furthermore, husbands, if we are to live faithfully in this world, we are to honor our wife. We are to give of ourselves for her. We are to live sacrificially for our wives' good and for her benefit. And then last Sunday, we heard Peter instruct us that faithful, holy living requires us to embrace suffering. And we are to embrace the suffering that will inevitably come as we first seek to do battle against sin, and then secondly, suffer the maligning of the world for the cause of Jesus. This is how Peter has taught us to live as holy ones. And as I said last Sunday, this is, again, very difficult for us to hear week after week. It can be weary, it can be discouraging to be continually told the truth that the world will hate us, we will suffer, and we should expect nothing less than that in this life. But if you think about Peter's instructions to us in this fairly long section of 1 Peter, in all honesty, what is Peter really telling us? Well, I think he's simply telling us, he's reminding us of what Jesus himself declares to us in the gospel. That the Christian life is a call to pick up our crosses and follow Christ. That's really the reality of what Peter's been saying here. Don't think the Christian life is going to be a cakewalk, that it's going to be easy, that having the blessing of God means we have all the material comfort and peace and rest in this world. No. The Christian life is a call to come to Jesus and die. It is a call to come to Jesus and pick up our crosses and follow Him. That entails deep-seated suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, as we reflect on everything Peter's calling us to do in this section, we should also remember that Peter is reminding us not only of the suffering we're called to experience and embrace in our lives, he also is reminding us that we are united by faith to Jesus. That our identity is firmly and squarely rooted in and grounded upon Christ alone. And Peter has been reminding us that although the world rejects us, because we are united to Jesus, we are chosen by God and precious to Him. Peter's been reminding us that although we are called to suffer in this world at the hands of wicked cultures and wicked men, Peter's been reminding us that we are a chosen race, and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And above all else, Peter has been reminding us that as the elect of God the Father, we have been, by Jesus Christ, cleansed of all of our sins by the sprinkling of His blood, and that we not only suffer for Christ, but we will also be united to Jesus Christ in His glorious resurrection and ultimately His exaltation. You see, Peter balances the call to suffer with the truth of who we are and the glorious hope that we have in the gospel of Christ. And Peter declares to us that we, as the elect of the Father, as the ones who have been redeemed by the Son, we are indeed being sanctified, that is, made holy by God the Holy Spirit. That's the reality of the Christian life. Our call to suffer is united to the reality of who we are in our Lord and Savior, and the promise of our own glorification, and the promise of our own exaltation. And so this morning, as Peter brings this portion of his letter to a close, he gives us one final thought about how we, as the Christian church, are to live as holy ones. And here we can summarize his final instructions to us by saying that Peter is calling us to live in light of the end. Peter last week introduced the theme of the end times, so to speak, in verse 5, when he reminds us that those who malign the church will one day be made to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that truth, beloved, should be heard as a call to repentance for those who reject the lordship of Jesus and who want to bring suffering upon the Christian church. But as we see from verse 7 of our text this morning, this idea of the return of Jesus and final judgment, it also has implications for us as God's people. It's not only a call to the wicked to repent, but for us as the people of God, the promise of the return of Jesus Christ, it serves as motivation for us to stay the course, to pursue holy living. To, as Peter says in verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. That is, remain sensible, even-keeled, be of sound mind, be well-composed in our thinking, so that we can continually and consistently stay diligent in prayer. This is how we, as believers, as people of God, are to live in light of the end of all things. We are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and stay persistent in prayer. That's what Peter's saying in verse 7 here. Now, Peter's comment in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand, I think that that is a statement that many modern Christians struggle to understand. And I think we struggle to understand that because there has been a tremendous, and I would say even a tragic, shift in how we as Christians think of the end times, a shift from how the apostles thought of the end times. You know, many of us today would read Peter's comment here that the end of all things is at hand, and we would say, how can Peter say that? Here we are, 2,000 years roughly, after Peter was writing this letter, and the end of all things still has not come. Jesus has not returned yet to judge the living and the dead. So how can Peter say the end of all things is at hand? You see, beloved, we have to put aside the way many of us have been raised to think about the end of all things. Because the reality is, over the last 150 years or so, there has been a very new way of thinking as it concerns the return of Jesus. A new way of thinking that was in many ways foreign to the apostles. The apostles, and really the overwhelming majority of Christians for the last two millennia, did not think of the end times as a far-off future reality. They did not believe that the book of Revelation, for example, was giving us a big laundry list of signs through which we examine current events. The apostles weren't sitting around and saying, this event, say the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Well, this event fits in with what the Apostle John says about the bear rising up against the eagle, so we can check that one off the list. And those fleets of Black Hawk helicopters, clearly that's the swarm of locusts that John talks about in Revelation. That sign's now fulfilled. We can check that one off the list. And oh, the vaccine, that must be the mark of the beast. So there's another sign that we can check off the list. And the return of Jesus must be getting closer and closer and closer. That is not how the apostles thought of the end times. That is not how they would have thought about books like Revelation. That way of thinking really is unique. As I said, it is unique to the last 150 years and really, really unique to Western, particularly English and American Christianity. Most Christians outside of the UK and the US still to this day do not think of the end times in this sort of way. You see, when the apostles thought about and spoke about the end times, they truly believed that they were in them. That the end times was not a far-off future reality, it was their reality. And books like Revelation wasn't some sort of secret code which was describing events which would happen thousands of years later. Revelation to the apostles and to the early Christians was a book of prophetic symbolism which was describing their age, telling them and every Christian what we can expect to experience until Jesus returns in glory. And so for Peter, the reason he can say that the end of all things is at hand is because in the understanding, in the theology of the apostles, the next major event in redemptive history will be the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. From the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven, this is what the apostles expected will happen next. Jesus Christ will return. And not secretly, in some sort of rapture event to take Christians out of this world 7 years before the real return of Jesus happens. No, they expected Jesus to return loudly, publicly, physically, and visibly on display before the entire creation to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his creation-wide kingdom. For Peter and for Paul and for John and for James and all the apostles, the return of Jesus Christ was something that was imminent. There is not this long list of things which has to happen first. In the end time theology of the apostles, Jesus could return at any given moment. I suggest we embrace, by the way, beloved, the end times theology of the apostles. Their theology was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, that is not a statement of chronology. It is a statement of theology. The reality is the return of Jesus could happen at any moment. That's Peter's point. It is the next major event, the climactic event in redemptive history. And so Peter says, because that is true, because Jesus could return at any given moment, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, be ready by being on your knees always in prayer. That is how we as Christians live as holy ones in light of the end of all things. But that is not the end of Peter's instructions to us here in this passage today. That's merely the foundation upon which Peter builds. Peter goes on from verse 7 and he gives us 2 points of specific application as to how the church is to live in light of the end. 2 points of application. We're going to look at those this morning. He says, first, that Christians, we are to love one another. Verse 8, Peter says that in the light of the end, we should, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now here, understand, Peter's focus is specifically on the Christian church. He is instructing believers on how to live and worship together as we await the return of Jesus. And you know, beloved, it's just an assumption for Peter that Christians would live and worship together. Sometimes I talk to professing Christians who say things to me like, you know, just you as a pastor, you're just all about church membership and being at gathered worship every Sunday. And you're all about Christians making the church their priority in their lives. And yet, pastor, you know, the Bible never tells us outright to go to church every week, or to be members of a local church, or to center our lives around the life and the ministry and the work of the church. And to that I say, well, first off, that's not true. The Bible says a lot about the Christian's obligation to be at gathered worship and to be a member of the local church. You may not use that phrase specifically, but it is certain the teaching is there. The Bible says a lot about how we are to center our lives around the life and the ministry of the church. That's my first response to that. But then secondly, I would also say, well, just look here. Look at how Peter writes. He just assumes that Christians are living their lives together in a covenantal community together and are worshiping together. The idea of a Christian living apart from the local church is so far from the thinking and the mindset of the apostles. The idea would have been absolutely absurd to them. So as we look at the rest of these verses this morning, keep that in mind. The commandments, the things Peter calls us to do here, they are all within the context of a local church. The love that we are to have for one another, that one another is fellow Christians. The hospitality we are to show to one another, it is hospitality directed towards other Christians. The use of our spiritual gifts and the serving that we are to perform, it is for the benefit of fellow Christians. Now, that does not negate the fact that we are to love our neighbors and serve our neighbors and so on. But Peter's emphasis here is on the church. The church, beloved, that is our top priority over and above our obligation to unbelievers. You know, a verse that really encapsulates that truth is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God." Do good to everyone, especially to your fellow Christians, beloved. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6. And that second part, doing good to the household of faith, that is what's on Peter's mind here in our text today. And so he says, above all else, we need to strive to keep loving one another earnestly. Sincere brotherly love. That is what we need to define our church by as we live in light of the end of all things. And why is it, brothers and sisters, that we should love each other earnestly? Well, Peter gives us the answer. Peter says it's because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. My pastor back in Pennsylvania, the pastor who oversaw my pastoral internship, he used to tell our congregation all the time that here in the local church, he would say, all are needy and all are needed. He used to say that all the time. And I believe that Peter is emphasizing the first part of that statement, that all are needy. Why is everyone in the local church needy, beloved? Well, it's not primarily because we lack material possessions, because we lack money, nothing like that. No, we are all needy because we are all sinners. The church, beloved, is made up of saints who are at the same time, yes, sinful. They are sinners. Martin Luther used to talk about this reality quite often in his writings, that the Christian, paradoxically, is all at the same time a saint and a sinner. And because that is true, because it's true that every saint is also at the same time a sinner, that means all of us are needy. We have a deep-seated spiritual need, beloved. And because we are needy, that is all the more reason why we must love each other earnestly. What will happen in the church if we do not love each other sincerely or earnestly? Well, let me tell you what will happen. We will allow pettiness to define our church. We will be so consumed by the sins and shortcomings of one another that our church will be torn apart at the seams. R.C. Sproul points this out in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, we all bring different baggage into the Christian life. We are each at a different point in our progression. We can destroy one another by nitpicking. If one of your brothers or sisters has an annoying habit, it may irritate you, but it has been covered by Jesus. So let the world be petty, but let it not be said of Christians that we are petty. Now, beloved, when our church is defined by sincere, earnest love, pettiness will not be part of our church culture here. Instead, we will have a culture of grace towards one another, of forgiveness, of forbearance. Our love for each other will cover a multitude of sins. And that's why Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. Verse 8. But then Peter goes on in verse 9 to give a practical outworking of showing earnest love. Hospitality. Show hospitality without grumbling. Now, in Peter's day, the idea of hospitality was essential because in those days, Christians were completely dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. If you were, as a Christian, to make a long journey, you would have relied on the hospitality of other Christians for food and shelter, for lodging. You know, they had inns in the first century, of course, but they were not places that you wanted to be. They were dangerous. They were not cheap. They were centers of crime and debauchery. And so Christians had these sort of underground networks set up. If they were traveling, they somehow knew where they could find other Christians to whom they could look to for food and for lodging for the night. And so you can imagine, maybe you're sitting down for your evening meal with your family and you hear a knock at the door and you open the door. There stands a man you never met before. And he says, you know, brother Christian, I'm so-and-so from such a town. I'm traveling to this place for this reason. I too worship the risen Lord Jesus. Can you take me in for the night? And Peter says, Christian, if you are defining your church community by earnest love for one another, you should open your home, show that man hospitality, and do it without grumbling. I like that last part, by the way, do it without grumbling, because it at least shows that Peter recognizes the fact that hospitality is something that is difficult, it is hard, and it is many times inconvenient for us. But we need to do it without grumbling, Peter says. We need to recognize, beloved, that hospitality, especially amongst Christians, is an essential part of being the church. It's a lost art, I think, in the modern culture. We, on a Sunday, for example, are so quick to sort of go our own separate ways at the end of the worship service, and really, that's it, until we see each other again next Sunday. You know, how would you react if I just showed up at your house and said, you know, uninvited, unannounced, just showed up, knocked on your door and said, hey, can I join you for your meal? Can I join you for supper tonight? Now, I wouldn't do that, of course. Social norms don't permit that sort of thing today. But the reality is there's a multitude of ways that we can show hospitality towards one another as a local church. And most of them are far easier than the sort of hospitality that Peter has in mind, given his context when he writes, be hospitable to one another. But all of this, to me, again, simply emphasizes the great truth that within the local church, all of us are needy. We all have, yes, the same spiritual need, because we're all sinners. And that reality is what makes us truly needy. But also, many of us do have specific needs, which through hospitality, we as a local church can oftentimes meet and provide for if we are loving each other earnestly. And so this is the first thing Peter says the church is to do. Specifically, as we live in light of the end of all things, we are to embody a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. The second thing Peter says we are to do is we are to use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. And here I think we have that second emphasis of what my pastor used to say. If Peter's first point emphasized the truth that all are needy, then I think this second truth, that we are to use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church, this emphasizes the truth that all are needed. All are needed. Peter says that each, meaning every true spirit-indwelt Christian, has received a gift. He's talking about the spiritual gifts here. And we are to use our spiritual gifts for what? For our own fame? For our own good? For our own comfort? For our own benefit? No, Peter says the reason why we have received gifts is so that we can serve one another. That's what he says in verse 10. And he says in the same verse that we are both called to be good stewards of the spiritual gifts, meaning we are to use them for the good of the church. And he says the spiritual gifts, the grace of God, they are varied. That means the spiritual gifts are many in number. And that implies then that no one person has all the spiritual gifts needed for the church to thrive. Which means, again, beloved, all are needed. All are needed. You know, I think this is probably something I could do a better job at emphasizing here at our church. Most of you know me. You've sat under my preaching ministry here for the last several years. And you know I do not hold back when it comes to professing Christians who consistently and willingly neglect the church, the gathering of God's people, especially if they are members who swore a vow between God and man to be here to support the church in her worship and work. And I shouldn't hold back from that. You know, if there's one sin that I think the church has become a little too comfortable with, it's neglecting the Lord's Day, neglecting the local church. To neglect the church is to break God's commandments. It is to break the vows you willingly took when you became a member of the church. It is to live not as a Christian, but as Peter would say, it is to live as a Gentile, as a pagan. It is to live in rebellion to the word of God. And those who continually neglect the church, they need to repent and they need to turn from their wickedness. But beloved, when a brother or sister in Christ willingly and consistently neglects the local church, understand that is not just something that affects their lives in a tragic way. It is also something that affects our congregation in a tragic way. Because the reality is we need them here. You and I, we need them here. And we need the spiritual gifts that God has given them. Because God gave them those spiritual gifts for our benefit. You see, not only is their life worse off because of their neglect of the local church and their neglect of the Lord's Day and their neglect of the ordinary means of grace, but our life as a church is worse off. We as a church are made weaker when our brothers and sisters in Christ are not here using their gifts for the building up and the edification of the church. So this is Peter's second point. All are truly needed. Now, here we do see in verse 11 that Peter mentions specifically the gifts of speaking and serving. And there's some discussion as to why Peter mentions these two things specifically. Some believe Peter is giving direction to the elders and the deacons of the church. The elders have the oversight of the teaching ministry of the church, and the deacon's ministry is primarily one of service. But given that Peter's not addressing given that Peter is addressing not only the elders and deacons of the church, but rather addressing the entire congregation of the local church, I think it's more likely that what Peter is doing is basically taking all the spiritual gifts and he's classifying them into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. So if you would survey the various lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, I think you could, in a sense, take all the gifts listed and fit them under one of these two categories. In the category of speaking, you would have gifts like evangelism, discernment, although that could be both speaking and serving. evangelism, discernment, exhortation, words of wisdom, teaching. And even, although we can debate their use in the church today, in Peter's day they were active gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy. Those would be the gifts of speaking, right? And he says, let him who speaks speak oracles of God. But then in the serving category, you would have gifts like administration, giving, healing, helping, hospitality, mercy, serving, and so on. So what I think Peter's doing here in verse 11, when he mentions speaking and serving, let the ones who speak do so remembering they're called to speak the word or the oracles of God. Let the one who serves do so remembering they serve by God's strength. What he's doing is he's classifying the spiritual gifts into these two categories. And he's saying, let all the spiritual gifts be used for the good of the church and ultimately for the glory of God. That's Peter's point here. When a church loves one another earnestly, covering a multitude of sins, showing hospitality, recognizing that all of us are needy and yet at the same time that all of us are needed, when we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, when this is how we live, especially in light of the reality that the end of all things is at hand, Peter says, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. The one who has bought and purchased the church with his own precious blood, the one who has covered our great multitude of sins, the one through whom the Holy Spirit has come to us and who has given us the spiritual gifts so that we might serve one another, through him, through Jesus Christ, God is glorified. And it is then somewhat amazing, beloved, that Peter concludes this entire section with a doxology. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is amazing that at the end of a portion which instructs the Christian church on how to live in light of the end of all things, Peter seems to just spontaneously break out in praise and in doxology. It is as if for Peter, thinking and reflecting on not only the glory of God, but also on the nature of a loving, healthy church, he can't hold back from singing praises to Jesus Christ. And you know, beloved, I think that the same will be true for our church as well. When we as a church live in light of the end of all things, when we begin to show earnest love for one another, forgiving each other, not letting pettiness define us, when we embrace hospitality, when we live life together as the church, when we use our spiritual gifts to serve the church, each according to the type of gift we've received from the Holy Spirit, then brothers and sisters, I do believe the result of that will be that our worship will be re-energized, revitalized. We will not be able to hold back our praises and our doxologies. And so the call for us as we conclude this major section of the book of 1 Peter, beloved, our call for us is that we would remain self-controlled, sober-minded, and be consistent in prayer, praying to God for the working of the Holy Spirit in our midst, praying to God that the Spirit would refresh us, renew us, that the Spirit would give us the earnest love that we need for one another, that the Holy Spirit would show us how to use our gifts for the church, and that the Holy Spirit would help us to live faithfully. Faithfully, truly knowing and believing and taking great hope in the truth that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could indeed return at any moment to judge both the living and the dead and to take us to our true eternal home.